Well, last week we introduced a little mini series that we're starting on Sunday mornings till I gallivant off on holiday in a couple of weeks' time. But we're starting this mini series called Starting Right to make sure that as we start off in a new chapter as a church, that we're starting right. And last week we looked at Psalm 96 and we thought about how the fact to start right, we need to see who God is, who He is, and what He's done. And we saw the God we worship. We saw that He is great and He is worthy to be praised. And we saw that in the overflow of our understanding of who God is, that we are then to be so overwhelmed in worship and praise, we're to go out and we're to witness to a lost world that is worshiping idols. And as we live on in this broken, fallen world, we're called to wait for our God who is coming to reign. And this morning I want us to move to another psalm, and we're going to think about another aspect of biblical theology that we need to grasp and apply if we're going to start right. And through God's word, having seen who God is, we now need to see who we are, how the Bible describes us as human beings, fallen in sin, what is our natural spiritual condition before God. So turn with me and let's read together from Psalm 14. As David lays bare to us the nature of mankind and how God sees us. So if you'd like to turn to Psalm chapter 14, we're going to read this now and then we'll come back to it in a few moments' time together. Psalm 14. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let's just pray one more time and ask for God's help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful as a two-edged sword. Lord, it speaks to us. It makes up for the failures of the preacher. And by your Holy Spirit, it works. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you we have it in our own language. And we have the freedom to meet in this place and learn it together. We thank you, Lord, that it works and it moves no matter our age or our education or our language or our background. But Lord, your word speaks. And we ask that you would speak to us now in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. We live in an age of airbrushing and photoshopping. And we may think it is a modern invention, but in fact it isn't. As long as there's been images recorded, as long as there's been paintings or photographs, airbrushing and photoshopping has been around. I'm told that the Roman Emperor Augustus, even when he was an old man, was always portrayed like this, young and fresh and strong, even when he was elderly. Very famous painting of Elizabeth I, again I'm told, depicts a young, red-headed monarch, and it was commissioned when she was pretty old. Then came the invention of photography, and that's when the airbrushing age really took off. All the blemishes, all the unflattering parts in magazines and photos of movie stars, well, someone sits down at the computer and removes them. They're not hidden anymore. You go into Tesco's or you go into newsagents, and what do you find? Oh, too far. We find all these magazine covers, these glossy magazines of beautiful people. And yet that's not the reality of what they really look like. Their legs have been made longer, or the spots have been removed. Airbrushing, photoshopping. I'm told now the majority of photos that are put up on Facebook or on the internet are photoshopped in apps before they ever go on. You can change the tint, you can change the tone, you can move all this on your phone. We live in an age where the appearance that we present is not the reality. It's been airbrushed, it's been photoshopped, it's unrealistic, it's fantasy-based. This view of beauty that's portrayed, it's not the reality of the person underneath. But this technique of airbrushing or photoshopping, I would say, doesn't just apply to the physical looks. As a society, we've seen a slow but deliberate change in how we view ourselves underneath, inside. How do we view human nature today in our land and in our Western world? How do we view morality today? The influence of 2,000 years of Christianity in the Western world led most of the philosophies of our nation to see human nature as tainted, as ruined by sin. Mankind was not inherently good, but inherently sinful. We're flawed, we're broken because of sin, and we're in need of God to come in his grace and change us. And of course, over the centuries, that was misinterpreted and misunderstood at many times, but it was that general idea. And you know what? As mankind, we're not good. But slowly, over the last 100 years or more, we've witnessed the airbrushing, the photoshopping of human nature. Our society has rejected Christianity. It's become secular and humanistic. And that whole idea of human nature has been turned on its head. Human nature is now championed as inherently good. We're to release the potential that we have within. Our nature, our natural desires, they're not bad, they're not evil, they're not sinful. They're our greatest good, and we're to follow them. We don't need a God from outside of us to change us. We don't need religion or a Bible to tell us what is right or wrong. We just need enough education. We just need to grow up in the right environment. We just need good support around us, and that inherent goodness of humanity will shine out. There's a new morality. There's a new right and wrong. And the judge of that right and wrong is no longer God. It's us and our desires. There's been a complete airbrushing of the idea of being a sinner, of sin, that we're rebels, that we're hostile to God, that we're under his judgment. It's being airbrushed from discourse and discussion. It's being photoshopped from society. It's being removed from belief. And so much so now that it's hostile to talk about these things. And it's creating so much confusion and damage. Because what we're presenting as who we are, as human beings, is not who we really are. There's an apocryphal story told of Oliver Cromwell, the Puritan parliamentarian. And he was when he was ruling at the time, his portrait was commissioned. And he sat down with the renowned artist Sir Peter Lely, who was known to flatter his portraits, to do kind of what Elizabeth I had, touch it up a little bit, Photoshop it, airbrush it. But Oliver Cromwell was firm. And when he sat down to have his portrait commissioned, he said, "Paint me as I am, warts and all." And have you ever heard that saying, warts and all? That's where it comes from. It may not have actually happened, but Oliver Cromwell was purported to have said, "Paint me as I am, warts and all." No airbrushing, no Photoshop, the reality. In Psalm 14, the psalmist shows us who we really are. He paints a picture of humanity from God's perspective, warts and all. A picture that's completely at odds with what most people believe when we step out of this building this morning. A picture being rejected in the media, rejected in our schools, being treated with hostility by our society, And yet it's a picture that God paints of who we are without him. And we must see it, and we must understand it, warts and all. If we're going to start right, we need to see who we are. So we're going to work through this psalm this morning, and we're also going to complement it by drawing in a couple of other passages, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So keep your Bible with you. If you want to turn with me as we go, you can, or if you just want to listen, that's okay also. But I just want to pick up on three things this morning. And the first thing that we're going to pick up on is the condition of humanity. The condition of humanity. How does David start this song, this psalm in verse 1? He says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." David, in many ways, starts this song with a summary statement of all that he's going to say after it. If mankind was going to be summed up in one word, what would it be? A fool. A fool. I'm told there are three Hebrew words for fool. I'm not very good at Hebrew. But there's three words, Hebrew words used for fool in the Old Testament. And the one David uses here is the Hebrew word Nabal. Nabal, which means to fade away or to wither like a leaf. And that word Nabal might sound familiar to you. Ever heard that word before? You might have heard it as a name in the Old Testament. And it gives us a hint to what the context of this psalm might have been. We don't know for sure, but it certainly fits the narrative where this name, Nabal, is mentioned. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And if you know the story of David, of course, David, he's under the jealous king Saul, and Saul wants to kill him, so David has to run away. And while he's on the run from Saul, he comes across a man called Nabal. You may know his wife better, Abigail, who went on to become one of David's wives. But turn with me briefly across to 1 Samuel 25, and we'll read a little bit of this narrative this morning. 1 Samuel 25. So David and his men, they're in the wilderness, and they send word to this man, Nabal, who is a rich man, and they ask if he'll help David. David and his men, they're hungry, they need sustenance. And Nabal hears and testimony is borne to how David has protected Nabal's men. He's shielded his shepherds. David's helped Nabal. And yet Nabal refuses to help David. And straight away it's narrated to us what kind of character Nabal is. Look at 1 Samuel 25 verse 3. "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved." And David is angry. He wants to get rid of Nabal. But thankfully, Nabal has a discerning wife who saves him by bringing food and sustenance to David. And she apologizes for the foolishness, the folly of her husband. Look at verse 25 of 1 Samuel 25. "Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." And when Abigail finally tells her husband what she's done, as he's feasting and rejoicing in his house with his friends, the next morning, we read in verse 37, "In the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." Nabal dies in his foolishness, in his folly. And of course, Abigail goes on to become one of David's wives. Now, we cannot say for definite that this is the context of Psalm 14, but it could be. It could be. It certainly seems to fit the theme of this psalm. As David reflects on Nabal's treatment of him, he comments on the general foolish condition of mankind. Those who live their lives like this man Nabal, as if there are no consequences from Yahweh. And certainly in verses 4 to 6, we see this hint of a failure to care for the hungry and the destitute. Exactly what Nabal fails to do for David and his hungry men. So this incident seems to fit the context, possibly, of Psalm 14. But certainly the life of this man, Nabal, sums up all that David will show us is wrong with us, mankind. Back in Psalm 14, Nabal, the fool, says in his heart, there is no God. The wise and the foolish are a common theme in the Old Testament. And so often this contrast is presented to us. On one side you have the godly who are wise, and on the other side you have the foolish who are ungodly. And David, he starts his psalm almost with this summary statement, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, which he will unpack in verses 1 to 3. The foolish are described as those who at the center of their being, in their heart, reject God. Now, quite often this verse is used against atheists, what we would term atheists in our modern society, those who would intellectually say there's no God and disagree with the idea of God. And yet in this psalm, the idea is less of this being the testimony of an atheist, someone who rejects the idea of believing in God, but it more describes someone who may or may not intellectually believe in God, but in practice, they live their life as if God does not exist. God does not factor in their everyday lives. There's no sense of them being held accountable to him for their actions. He bears no impact on what they do day by day. And this is an internal attitude. The fool says, in his heart there is no God. It's something that goes on in an individual's heart. They may even claim to believe in God. They may even claim to follow God. They may go to church. They may be religious. But in their heart they're saying, no God. God has no impact on how they live their lives. And sadly, that's a picture of a lot of Northern Ireland today. Picture of a lot of our world today. There's a majority who still claim to believe in God. They may still claim to be loosely connected to a church. They may take great pride in their religious label of Catholic or Protestant. But their claim of God bears no resemblance to having any impact on how they live their lives. And David tells us here that's the attitude of the fool. That's the natural spiritual condition of human beings. And he unpacks it more. The rest of verse 1. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. David looks around at the Nabals of his day. He sums up their behavior, the natural behavior of men and women, and he presents a mirror to us. And he shows us warts and all. We are corrupt. The NIV translates it, our deeds are vile. None of us are good. And if we went outside this building this morning, or if someone's walking past and hears me right now, they'd find that deeply offensive. They'd say, hang on a minute. I'm a pretty good person. Most of my family and neighbors and friends are good, decent, kind people. And certainly what David and what we would say is, that's true by our standards. By God's grace, we're not as bad as we could be. We're not making out that everyone's a gangster or a despot. But our Western society has airbrushed our moral condition, the corruption of our hearts. And even in our Western civilized society full of decent people, all that corrupt nature dwells within. The selfishness, the pride, the gossip, the lies, the anger, the slander, the hatred, the greed. You see, David's holding us to a different standard. It's not our own standard. In verse 2, he introduces us to the person whose standard we're being held to. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. David is seeing things from God's perspective. And as the Almighty God who dwells in the moral purity of heaven looks down on us, his creation that's under the fall, that's under sin, this is humanity. This is what he sees. And that language of looking down is used to describe almost leaning through a window and looking down. God looks down, he leans through the window of his creation, he assesses the moral fabric of those he's made in his image, those tainted and corrupted because mankind has turned away from God, and he sees every one of us. The New Living Translation translates verse 2, the entire human race. And as God looks down on the entire human race, what does he see? Are there any who seek him? No. Are there any who are pure? No. Is there anyone who does good and seeks him? No. And the language here reminds us of God in the early chapters, looking down on the world he's made in the early chapters of Genesis, the world ruined by the fall. And his assessment is described in Genesis 6, 5 to 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. From Genesis to Revelation, this is how the Bible describes our natural moral condition because we're fallen, because we're sinful. It paints us warts and all. Paul in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, writing to those who were tempted to think they were okay because they were from the nation of Israel, quotes this very psalm along with some other verses to paint the same picture of everyone, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. We're in this together. Romans 3, 10 to 19. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the condition of humanity as the moral, pure God sees us in our sin. This is us, warts and all. And it is crucial in the world we live in, with so many voices painting such a false picture of who we are, that we're good, that our natural desires are to be followed and enjoyed, we need to see who we really are. Because without seeing who we really are, the gospel makes no sense. It isn't grasped for its seriousness and its wonder. If a lifeguard isn't needed, if we don't think we're drowning, then we'll not appreciate a lifeguard. The Bible shows us that we need a lifeguard. Humanity is drowning in sin. C.H. Spurgeon said this, humanity, fallen and debased, is a desert without an oasis, a night without a star, a dunghill without a jewel, a hell without a bottom. The condition of humanity as God sees us, warts and all. Secondly, we see the consequences for humanity. We see the consequences for humanity. Having summed up our general spiritual condition before God, David moves on to describe the interactions of this corrupt world with God's people. And so often they neglect and they oppress God's people. Look at verses 4 to 6. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, there they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And as David describes this interaction between an ungodly society and the people of God, we get just a hint here in Psalm 14. Of the consequences of mankind's spiritual condition if not changed. As the foolish disregard God and they oppress his people and they fail to call upon him in repentance and faith, suddenly in verse 5 their attitude changes. There they are in great terror. In great terror. The New Living Translation says terror will grip them. It will grip them. Those who've lived saying in their hearts there is no God will suddenly see this God. They'll see him at work and their reaction will be one of terror as God in his glory holds them to account. There'll be nowhere to be hide. There'll be nothing to be done. They will see God in blazing holiness, and they will face his judgment. David hints at it here. They'll be in terror. The Bible paints it in detail. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There will come a day when each and every human being will leave this scene of time and enter into eternity, or there will come a day when Christ will return in glory, and for countless many, that will be a day of great terror. Because the God they have shut out of their life, the God who sees the corruption and the sin of our hearts, will hold to account. And if we face this God in our natural sinful condition, we face an eternal punishment in hell. Matthew 13:41-42. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is serious. Our natural spiritual condition is serious. The consequences of our sin is plain to see. We see the consequences for humanity, hinted here, but painted in the Bible. Thirdly, we see the contrast for the converted, or with the converted. As David in verses 1 to 3 has generally described the condition of humanity before God, there seems to be a distinction here in verses 4 to 7. 1 to 3, it's all of us together. Verses 4 to 7, there's a group of people that this holy God calls his people. There's a group of people who know this God as Lord in capital letters in your Bible. When you see Lord in capital letters in your Bible, that's the name Yahweh, the special name that God has given to those in relationship with him. A nation that God had saved, that had restored, that had forgiven, that had poured his spirit upon. A people that salvation had come out of Zion for. A people whose fortunes had been restored by the Lord. And they're rejoicing. And he is with them as they live on in this sin-oppressed world. See, what Psalm 14 just hints at the end, talking about the joy of coming out of Zion. Salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. It's hinted here. But of course, again, we see it across the rest of Scripture. Because as God looks down, as he peers down and he sees us as we are in our sin, warts and all, what's his response? His response is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Salvation has come out of Zion for men and women and boys and girls in their sin. God's eternal Son came down. The God of moral purity came into this fallen, broken world and becomes one of us in his incarnation. He lives the life that we could not live, the perfect life. And as God looks down on his Son, what do we read in the Bible? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And yet this Son sets his face to go to the cross. He's tortured, he's beaten, and as he hangs there marred more than any man, God focuses his wrath, his just punishment for sin, and he pours that wrath and that darkness that we deserve on his Son. And Jesus swallows every drop of the cup of the wrath of his Father, and he pays for our sin, and he bears the brunt of our hell. And 3 days later, he rises again from the dead to defeat death, to defeat hell, and he reigns victorious in heaven. And God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon man, convicts us of who we really are, shows us our sin, opens the eyes of the spiritually dead and the spiritually blind to see their condition before God and the judgment that awaits them, and they flee to Christ. And they see his sacrifice and they trust in his death and his resurrection for them, and they repent of their sin and they are converted and their sin is washed away. So as God looks down and he sees them now, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. They're clothed in it. They're accepted, they're holy and pure in his sight because of Christ. And that dead sinful nature under sin comes alive when we're born again, and the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, so now we can walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And yes, the pockets of that old sinful nature are still in us, but the Holy Spirit is committed to rooting them out as we grow in grace. You see, the gospel only makes sense when we see ourselves warts and all. We come to it in wonder when we see ourselves warts and all. And we need to be constantly refreshed by God's word, because our society is constantly trying to erase this, to airbrush who we really are. And if we're going to start right, we need to see ourselves warts and all. And it must constantly drive us to the gospel. This is the message that we need to boldly proclaim to a world that is being lulled to moral sleep. This is the motive we need to go and reach the countless millions who are sleepwalking their way to terror before God in judgment. And if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, and you don't know the reality of the gospel in your heart, and you're not converted, and you're still saying in your heart, "No God," you need to see who you really are, warts and all. It's serious. And you need to flee this morning. Flee like every person in this building who is a Christian has done, who's seen themselves warts and all. And you need to flee to Jesus Christ as your only hope. We thank God that he's a gracious God, that he's seen us who we are, and that he loves us, and he's given us his Son to save us from our sin. Let's pray together. Father, we forget so often who we are. We're sinful, we're fallen, we're broken, and we need your grace. I thank you for everyone in this building who you have brought to faith. You've been forgiven, restored, ransomed. And as you look at them, you see the perfect righteousness of Jesus. They are part of your family. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, Lord, that they would see the consequences of our sin. And Lord, they would flee to Jesus Christ. Lord, in a few moments' time, we will meet round the table. We pray that the gravity of our sin would cause us to meet in wonder as we remember the love poured out for us in the sacrifice of Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.